very thankful that you were able to come to church this morning despite such a troublesome weather condition. Thank the Lord who enabled you to be present in this place to worship God together with us. Today, we are going to share just the four verses from Matthew chapter 24. But obviously, the background of this passage must come from every part of the records of the book of, you know, Gospels, four Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus was tried by the Jews, and the Jews thought that Jesus must be condemned to death. However, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, did not listen to them, and instead he sent Jesus to Herod in Galilean area, and Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate because he could not find anything wrong in Jesus Christ, and so Pontius Pilate had to deal with him once again. So that is the kind of brief background of this particular passage of the scriptures. The treachery of Judas so facilitated the plans of the Jewish leaders with respect to Jesus that they were able to seize and condemn Jesus even at the Passover season when many of his Galilean sympathizers were at hand. However, there was one more obstacle laid in their path. The decree of death could only be passed by the governor, the representative of the Roman Empire. To him, they must go. Ordinarily, the governor of Rome must be sought out at Caesarea, in the city of Caesarea. But on this occasion, he was in Jerusalem. To be there brought him no personal pleasure. Pontius Pilate did not go to Jerusalem because it was a pleasure, but because it was a duty and responsibility for him to be there at that time of the year. He was there because the interests of Rome demanded that he keep a watchful eye on the turbulent Jews. At Passover time, they might give their commemoration of deliverance from Egypt a practical turn and stir up rebellion against their Roman overlords. The trials of Jesus Christ, which preceded his death by crucifixion, have been the subject of many books and articles and many messages. Many of these deal specifically and in great depth with the Jewish trials of Christ, but very few attempt to deal in any detail with the Roman law aspect of Christ's trial before the governor Pontius Pilate. Everett Harrison wrote quite a number of good articles on this issue. Today, we are going to examine the Lord's trial before Pontius Pilate from the perspectives of the Roman law. Let me begin with Pilate as a person, the Roman governor. It is clear from historical records that Pilate was the fifth procurator of Judea, appointed by the emperor Tiberius, that he was procurator who had a civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction. He held office for 10 years, AD between 26 and 36. And that in some way, not clearly known, he was subject to the legate of Syria, which was not uncommon at that time. In other words, even though he was a governor of Judean territory, he was in subjection to the governor of Syria. If Pilate's life is somewhat obscure, his character is not. Of adventurous spirit, he spent his early days in frontier fighting, then took as his wife Claudia, daughter of Julia, the profligate daughter of Caesar Tiberius, who made him procurator of Judea, whether from recognition of his administrative talents or as a marriage gift or both. So in other words, he was a son-in-law of the Roman Empire at that time, Tiberius. So you could see that by family line, you know, he was very well recognized and he was given such a power in Judea. It is also known that Pilate created much antagonism between himself and the Jews on at least four different occasions. So the Jews at the time did not like him at all. In fact, they hated Pontius Pilate. The first of these, there were at least four different occasions that caused the Jews to develop their animosity against Pontius Pilate. The first of these was immediately after he's been appointed governor, when he and his soldiers brought their standards or banners into Jerusalem bearing the emperor's image on them and placed them within the sight of the temple by night. And this enraged the Jews, who regarded it as an act of idolatry. By the thousand, they journeyed to Caesarea to protest this sacrilege. And weary of their objections, Pilate ordered these men to surround the Jews, then threatened them with instant death if they did not abandon their protest. To his surprise, they all fell to the earth, bearing their necks, inviting death rather than surrender their principles of religion. You have to understand the background of it a little bit. It was because the reason that the Jews were taken into captivity in the 586 BC was basically caused by their sin of idolatry. So after then, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, they were so determined to hate idolatry, any form of idolatry. So it is no wonder that they were so upset when they saw the emperor's image on the banners or standards the Romans brought into Jerusalem within the proximity of the scene, the temple premises. So he had the standards eventually returned to Caesarea, and he was obliged to relent and to withdraw the standards from Jerusalem. Because of that, the Jews began to develop their distasteful taste against Pontius Pilate. A second occasion is recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, and we do not know exactly what sort of things happened in the background, but there was a terrible thing happened. And Luke chapter 13, verse 1 states that Pilate apparently killed some of the Galileans while they were offering sacrifices unto God. What the pretext was for taking their lives, we are not told, so we do not know any background of it. But the governor had an established reputation for haughtiness and cruelty. The Jewish writer Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew and who wrote quite a number of books and was a very well-known scholar at that time, and Philo was a contemporary of Jesus Christ as well, who was living in Alexandria, Egypt. And he wrote about Pilate with a kind of sweeping indictment, and he charged him with, in quote, corruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous executions without even the form of a trial, endless and intolerable cruelties, end of quote. So that was the kind of reputation that Pontius Pilate had received from the Jews. The remarkable thing is that the gospel writers, in recounting the darkest deed ever committed by Pilate, refrained altogether from any verbal attack upon him. That is quite a surprise. On a third occasion, he used the revenues, Pontius Pilate used the revenues from the temple to construct an aqueduct. The Jews also objected to this sacrilege. They couldn't understand how come temple money was being spent to construct aqueduct. But the Pilate had his soldiers beat the complainers into subjection with stabs. So one time he surrendered to the Jews, and second time he was just very cruel, and third time he overpowered the Jewish complainers, and the fourth occasion he hung golden shields, apparently bearing the name of the emperor as a deity in Herod's palace. The Jews objected so strenuously to this that the emperor himself rebuked Pilate and ordered them removed. So their rebellion was so significant. So the emperor in Rome had to intervene into that situation, and he ordered Pilate to remove such a thing. This event has been dated at AD 32. This is significant. Pilate was reprimanded, rebuked by emperor a year before Jesus was crucified or Jesus was tried. And so that was the last occasion he somehow mustered the hatred of the Jews toward him. It can thus be seen that Pilate had yielded to Jewish pressures on at least one occasion, and that the emperor himself had intervened to reprimand Pilate on another occasion. This latter event, the last one, carries special significance since it occurred only about a year before the death of Christ. Maybe that event influenced on the process of the trials of Jesus Christ. Four factors have a bearing in Pilate's dealing with Christ. Pilate's authority, the rights of Roman citizens in a province contrasted to those of non-citizens, the relationship of Roman law to the local law of provinces, and the punishment for the crime of treason. Generally speaking, Roman law allowed the local law of each province to be exercised without much interference. So whenever Rome conquered any nation or any people, usually Rome allowed those local people to continue with their own laws, except a couple of cases. Kunkel has pointed out that local administration, the administration of justice as between the natives of the provinces, and many other tasks were in general simply left to the political organs of the subject people. So they did not have to conform to the Roman law. As long as they do not rebel against the Roman authorities, they were able to use still practice their own laws and customs and even religions. One significant exception to this was jurisdiction of matters involving capital punishment, which was reserved to the procurator. This exception has been set forth by Francis Lyell, in quote, "The Romans did, for example, reserve the right to impose capital punishment, as in the case of Christ, but the day-to-day administration was none of their concern," end of quote. So Roman authorities left everything with the local people, except anything involved or requiring capital punishment. This particular exception is critically important in the trial of Christ before Pilate, since the Jews expressly declared in John 19, verse 7. John 19, verse 7 said this, "The Jews answered him," Pontius Pilate obviously, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So Jews already handed down their own sentence against Jesus, that he must die. And we, according to our law, he deserved to have such a death sentence. We should be reminded what Pilate and the Jews said about their laws and Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 31. John 18, 31 says, "Then said the Pilate unto them, Take ye Jesus, and judge him," Jesus, "according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So according to the Jewish law, Jesus was worthy of death. However, according to the Roman law, he was not supposed to be sentenced to death by the Jews themselves. While it is true that sometime later, the Jews did exercise the power of capital punishment illegally in the stoning death of Stephen, there was a great deterrent in the case of Christ, and that was the involvement of probably high priest Annas, according to John chapter 18, verses 13 and 24. It is because Annas was a high priest before Caiaphas, and present high priest is Caiaphas, and he was the high priest when Jesus was tried, and Annas was his predecessor. In AD 15, while Annas was the Jewish high priest, he led the Sanhedrin to violate this law when there was temporarily no procurator in Judea. So without consulting with the Roman law, Annas, high priest in AD 15, allowed the Sanhedrin to hand down death sentence to somebody, and it became a problem. That action resulted in his being deposed by Valerius Gratus that same year. So he was taken out from his position of high priesthood. It seems reasonable that Annas, now this time, wanted to be very, very careful. And at the same time, he had great influence over the whole trials because he was the father-in-law of the high priest, the Caiaphas. And the case of Christ was the one that involved great popular opinion. So Annas was very careful, and the high priest did not go ahead to kill Jesus without consulting with the Roman governor first. The rights of individuals within a province varied depending on whether the person was a Roman citizen or a non-citizen or so-called aliens. The stage of the non-citizen has been explained by Francis Lyer. In quote, non-citizens were not liable to military service but were subject to supervision and to the heavy burden of imperial taxation. In terms of strict Roman law, aliens or non-citizens were rightless and duteless, existing as objects and not subjects of law. End of quote. Concerning this same subject, Peter Ganzi has given a specific time when citizens were distinguished from aliens in crucial area, that of corporal punishment. In quote, corporal punishment was traditionally used against slaves and aliens. This was written into the laws from the early 2nd century BC, when a Roman law granted to Roman citizens the right of appeal against the beating as well as execution. So just in case any sentence was handed down to the Roman citizens, like beatings or executions, they did have rights to appeal the case to the higher court. That's what had happened to Apostle Paul. He appealed to the Caesar. So he was taken to Rome from Jerusalem. The only time a Roman citizen was supposed to be subject to execution without a properly constituted trial was if he had been declared as an enemy of the state. In other instances, there was a clear difference between non-citizens and citizens in the empire. In quote, discrimination in favor of citizens as opposed to aliens was thus a permanent feature of the Roman judicial system. It was practiced in all spheres of law where aliens were technically excluded as from the citizen law. So probably you remember in the book of Acts, there was a time when Apostle Paul was taken and beaten. And later on, the Roman centurion found out that actually he was a Roman citizen, and so he personally had to come to Paul to apologize for his wrongs. And there was a right and privileges as Roman citizens. However, it should be noted that from the time of the Republic onward, aliens were supposed to be allowed natural principles of equity which are common to all nations. It may be concluded then that aliens, and Christ was one of these in relation to the Roman law, had no direct legal standing at all. However, ethically and morally, the natural principles of equity should have been applied to his case, but there was no legal compulsion to do so. It's all up to the governors or rulers of Rome. Since Judea was a province subject to Rome, the governor exercised the unlimited jurisdiction of the military absolute power. The governor of a province like Judea would exercise military, financial, and judicial functions. In relation to his judicial functions, the provincial governor exercised both civil and criminal jurisdiction among Roman citizens and also among foreigners, so far as such cases came before him by virtue of the province's statute or by the operation of his discretion. So he does not have to deal every single case, but a few cases from local courts. While it is clear that the governor's judicial activity would mainly concern Roman citizens, It is also clear that if the interests of Roman sovereignty were involved, no doubt he would also at all times have summoned the provincials to his court. The extent of the governor's authority is manifested in the types of punishment he could legally meet. There is no question that Pontius Pilate had the absolute power, including capital punishment over non-citizens, and he could also execute humbler citizens or send them to the mines just in case he felt or he feels that those individuals were offenders of the law. It may be concluded then that the Roman governor had absolute legal authority to deal with non-citizens such as Christ and to prescribe the death penalty without fear of having his absolute authority challenged. Indeed, the evidence indicates that the governor could inflict capital punishment on any Roman citizen, but custom seems to have directed that the governor should remit capital cases of Roman citizens to the home government. And so that's why Paul was sent to Rome rather than dealt with immediately in Jerusalem. It is known from history that Pilate was removed from his position as governor in AD 36. The event that led directly to his dismissal was Pilate leading his troops against some restless Samaritans on Mount Gerizim and conducting a needless massacre. And so the Samaritans were furious, and they protested and they launched their complaints to the emperor Vitellius, the legate of Syria, Vitellius, concerning this particular matter. And so Vitellius immediately deposed Pilate and sent him to Rome to answer the accusations before the emperor Tiberius. However, by the time Pilate had reached Rome, Tiberius was dead and Caligula was on the throne, and so different emperor. What happened to Pilate following this event is a matter of only conjectures, and we do not know exactly what happened to him. However, there was a historian, Eusebius, later on, and he said that Pilate committed suicide in Rome. So we do not know exactly, but one of the well-known Christian church historian recorded that he committed suicide. And so he was, as a person, we have been thinking about, and now Pilate as a judge for the case of Jesus. On his trips to the holy city, the governor was accustomed to make use of the elegant palace which Herod had built for himself. No doubt this was the praetorium or judgment hall referred to in John chapter 18, verse 28. To this spot, the Jews led their prisoner Jesus early in the morning. Here was enacted a drama unparalleled in the history of mankind. Here Jesus became the object of contention between the many Jews and the one man, Gentile governor. Here, the many employed every device they could muster with fiendish determination until the one governor succumbed to their will. Once more, the sworn enemies faced each other. The scornful Gentile, the governor Pilate, who was really hated by the Jews. And on the other hand, there were fanatical Jews who hated Pilate, but who hated Jesus even more. Between them stood the everlasting person, Jesus. They could not know and did not care to know that he had come not only to reconcile man unto God, but also to break down the enmities between the Jews and the Gentiles. Uniting both in himself, John informs us that the Jews would not go into the judgment hall, for such contact with the premises of the Gentile would make them ceremonially unclean, and therefore unable to eat the Passover. It was a Passover time, and they were supposed to partake of the Passover meal, and that was such a sacred occasion. They did not want to make themselves unclean or contaminated by contacting some sort of Gentile elements. So in this case, these were the men who were scrupulous about tithing the most insignificant herbs, but omitted the weightier matters of the law, namely judgment, mercy, and faith, according to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. They showed no desire for justice here. There was no mercy in their hearts. And instead of faith, there rose at length a blatant denier in Messiah, even to the extent that there was no other king for them but Caesar, and Jesus was not their king. We need to see whether Pilate acted legally and illegally according to the Roman law. It is readily admitted that the four Gospels do not deal directly with this particular subject. Evidently, they are far more interested in Pilate's character than in judicial principles by which the trial was conducted. Some writers maintain that Pilate acted illegally. For example, Alan Clark is a representative of this position, and he said, in quote, "The trial before Pilate was illegal because it was an appeal, and yet a new charge of treason was presented by the chief priests." So in other words, the initial charge was not treason. But when this case was brought back to the governor, real charge, real sin, real offense of Jesus made against the Roman law was treason. But that should not be done that way, because initial case was brought back as an appeal, but with a new charge, and that is illegal. So that's the argument from this camp. At the beginning, the trial was marked with regularity and solemnity, but when Jesus returned from Herod, Pilate became afraid of the people. He listened to the mob. There was no order and no regularity, end of quote. In response to Clark's petition, it should be observed a few things. First of all, it was not an appeal case. The Jews brought Christ to Pilate because they were forbidden by law to put him to death themselves. The Jews brought Christ to Pilate even though they wanted to kill him according to their Jewish religious law, but they could not kill him. And it should be remembered that a provincial governor had the legal freedom to conduct a trial as formally and with little informally and with as little set procedure as he wished. Clark's objections may hold good in relation to the 21st century Western countries' jurisprudence, but they completely miss the mark of Roman jurisprudence. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, I think we'd better read it in order to understand the case more clearly. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Let's read them together. "And the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him, and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce. Amen. So by reading it, you could see, you know, what sort of conversations done between the Jews and Pilate. Jews wanted to really accuse Jesus so that eventually he was going to receive a death sentence, a death penalty, capital punishment. However, Pilate's verdict was different, because in verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Whatever your charge is so far brought against Jesus, I have been contemplating all of those things and reviewing those things, and this is my conclusion, he is not guilty. So that was his verdict. Pilate initially, in fact, refused to be a judge of the case in John chapter 18, verses 28 to verse 31. It says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas, high priest, unto the hall of judgment to Pilate, and it was only. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall where Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was waiting for them, but it was around Passover time, so they did not want to go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? In John 18, verse 30, they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So Pilate apparently was aware that the accusation brought against Jesus was of a religious nature. Therefore he said, Why don't you take him with you, and whatever you want to do according to your law, do it for yourselves. But they said, No, we cannot do that, because according to our law, we cannot kill him. Since Pilate was a governor of Judea, this case was to be a capture offense. He was the proper person to conduct the trial of Christ. He was quite correct in initially declining to hear the case, since the first charge was very vague. He's claiming himself to be the Son of God. So from Pilate's point of view, then why do I have to deal with this case? He does not hurt, he does not harm the Roman Empire. That's a matter related to your religion and conviction. Take care of him. So it was really quite right and correct for him to decline, assuming to such a role. However, the leaders of the Jews hoped for the Pilate to consent, give his consent to the death penalty without examining the case for himself. But Pilate did not want to do that. He was not willing to give it. He acted in accordance with Roman law when there was an indictment for treason leveled against Christ, and he questioned Christ privately concerning this matter and decided that he was innocent. At this point, Pilate had the legal authority to release Christ, and he knew that he was innocent, but he did not release Jesus. Instead, he once again went to the Jews, for which he has been criticized as acting illegally. If as a judge, if he knew that he was not guilty, he should have been releasing Jesus to be free, but instead he wanted to deal with the Jews one more time. He wanted to have some sort of peaceful compromise between him and the Jews. However, when it is remembered that under the Roman law, a non-citizen such as Christ has no legal rights to begin with, then Pilate could not have acted illegally. Even though he did not release him, after all, Jesus was non-citizen, so in fact he was at the mercies of the judge, Roman governor, and he did not want to release him, even though he knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate may be accused of being unethical or immoral, or rightly so, but he may not be accused of acting illegally under the Roman legal system. Non-citizens did not have any legal protections whatsoever. He had every legal authority to continue or not, as formally or informally as he pleased. Pilate did not act in an unusual manner when he sent Christ to Herod. So when he thought he could not resolve the problem, he found that Jesus was coming from the Galilean area, so he was delighted by sending him to Herod, who was in charge of the Galilean area. And so he sent him to Herod, but eventually Herod sent him back to Pilate, which was a clear indication that even Herod himself thought that Jesus was innocent. Greenwich has pointed out that a provincial governor had the power to ask anyone he wanted to be his advisor, and that it was even possible in an important prosecution to summon expert advice from another province. Even he could find some advice or suggestions from other governors from other provinces. Herod's refusal to try Jesus is a clear indication that in his opinion, he was innocent. Pilate used this in his argument for Christ's release later on in Luke chapter 23, verse 15. So he himself felt that Jesus was innocent, and he sent him to Herod, and Herod felt that he was innocent, so Jesus was coming back to Pilate. And so based on that, he declared that he was innocent, but he was still refusing to release Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 offers us three charges laid on Jesus. Number one, he is perverting the nation. Number two, he is forbidding the giving of tribute to Caesar. Number three, he is claiming that he was a king. So three accusations, three charges were brought against Jesus. John mentions only the third, the last, most important of these charges, the only one Pilate would be apt to regard as both plausible and serious, which was about the kingship of Christ. He's against Caesar. He's claiming himself to be a king. That is a sin of treason. This is an offense of treason against the empire. He is an enemy of the state. And so that was a very serious charge. So Pilate bluntly asked Jesus if he were the king of the Jews. In chapter 27, Gospel of Matthew, verse 11, and we read it as a part of text today. Are you the king of the Jews? The Jews were astute enough to realize that if they mentioned the accusation for which they themselves had condemned him in the Hebrew trial, Pilate would have dismissed the case as unworthy of his review. He is claiming to be the Son of God. That is the greatest charge against Jesus in the sight of the Jews. But if they bring the same accusation, same charge to the Roman court, it will be easily dismissed. That is not our concern. That is not a concern of this court. So, case must be dismissed. So, because they knew it, they changed the charge. Not blasphemy charge, but treason charge. Blasphemy belonged to the sphere of religion, but the claim of kingship seemed to pertain definitely enough to the field of politics. Pilate was bound to be concerned. So in this case, I think the Jewish leaders, religious leaders are using kind of politics to bring Jesus against the Roman law. And how Jesus responded in all these progresses of events. How does he respond to this? To Pilate's question, Jesus could not return a direct answer. Are you the king of the Jews? And somehow we could feel that Jesus did not give him any direct answer. And we are wondering why he did not give him a direct answer. He could have said, yes, I am the king of the Jews. Or, no, I am not the king of the Jews. But he didn't say anything. And so he simply said, you said so. And he did not go any further. It simply means that he was not evasive, in fact. It simply means that the terms had to be defined before he could commit himself on such a matter. This is a legal court, legal case, and he should give right answers. And the question brought against him was whether he was the king of the Jews. And he wanted to know exact terms or definitions of the terms. To be a king of the Jews could only mean one thing to Pilate. The only kind Pilate knew from his military and government experience, it was based on the power of the sword. Are you the king of the Jews? So in his understanding, Jesus being a king means that he has political power over Judea, over Jews. And he has military power over even Roman Empire, because Roman soldiers were the occupying forces in the land. And if he Jesus says, yes, I am the king of the Jews. That means I am claiming my military power and might, political influence over the Jews. So obviously in such a case, that was an offense of treason. But Jesus did not have anything to do with such a kind of kingship. Jesus had already rejected any such program for himself, according to John 6:15. The Jews wanted to make him a king, their king, and Jesus declined it, and he just went away from the Jews. That's why his popularity began to be declined amongst the Jews eventually. He had refused to be a king of Israel at the time. Moreover, he had never done anything which could be called subversive in relation to the rule of Rome over his native land. For that very reason, his following had shrunk and his disciples were greatly disappointed. Therefore, there were different definitions of the term kingdom or king. Secondly, the form of Jesus' counter-question is such that it must have been intended to cause Pilate to give careful thought to the language he was using. John 18 verse 33 says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And John 18 34 says, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Did others tell it thee of me? Is the phrase in Pilate's question spoken from his own standpoint as a Roman officer, or is it merely passed on as it had come to him? Someone said it to you, or it comes from your own mind, your own definitions, your own thoughts? A bit irritated at being interrogated in this way, Pilate was quick to state that the charge of kingship was not his, but had come to him from the Jews. The Jews were responsible for it and for the trial itself. Pilate could hardly have appreciated the pathos of the words, for they were intended to be sharp, but Jesus must have felt it. It is because, as you know, John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he, Jesus, came unto his own. Jesus came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. Therefore, the charge that was brought against Jesus was not coming from Pilate himself, but that charge came from the Jews themselves, who should have received Jesus as their king. Because Jesus came to his own people, but the Jews were bringing Jesus to the Roman governor and said he's claiming to be a king of the Jews. So you could feel what kind of pathos Jesus must have felt at that very moment. To the Roman, knowing the temper of this nation, it seems really strange that the leaders would repudiate one who might rally them against Rome if Jesus truly claimed to be a king against Caesar. Jews were always rebellious people. They did not like the Romans. They wanted to be independent, and they were fighting for their independence for many hundreds of years, etc. And you know that eventually how Jerusalem was destroyed. And probably you heard about the story behind the Masada, how the city lost the citadel that the Jews were trying to keep for their own independence was completely destroyed by the Romans and so on. You must know that the Jews were rebellious people. They were not happy people under the conquering forces of Roman empires. And if Jesus really claimed to be the king of the Jews and follow me, I will conquer the Roman Empire, then Jews must have been happy with that. But amazingly, they brought Jesus with a charge. He claims himself to be our king. So from Roman governor's point of view, that is a really funny case. You are all rebellious folks. You have been trying to bring yourselves out and take yourselves away from our influence and our power. You want it to be independent. And if he really claims himself to be a king, then aren't you happy with him? Probably you want to protect him rather than bringing him to us to be charged for treason and to be eventually killed. So, Pilate was not deceived by the Jews, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 10. Mark 15, verse 10 says that the governor was aware all the time that motive, the Jewish motive behind the action was actually envy, not real treason against Rome. Still, the situation demanded investigation. So, Pilate said, "What hast thou done?" Christ would not deny that he had a kingdom. But it was not the kingdom of the Jews at that time. Instead of being their acknowledged leader, he had become their prisoner. Furthermore, he made no effort to resist the capture. Clearly then, his kingdom was not of the kind that would give the Roman government any uneasiness. There was nothing that Jesus did against the Roman government. His kingdom was not of this world. Pilate directed his question to Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 11, "Art thou a king of the Jews?" The way is now open for one of the most magnificent declarations attributed actually to Jesus. Jesus kept silent. How shall we measure him now that the trial is over and the bitter end assured? Never has his peerless worth shone forth more clearly. What serenity he had. As his situation worsened, pointing inescapably to one result, there was no agitation in him, no frantic endeavor to avoid a fatal verdict. He was calm in the midst of the general storm, poised and dignified. Being reviled, he reviled not in return. He refused to vilify his accusers or to cringe before his judge. When the shameful proceedings were over, he permitted himself no word of rebuke, even to Pilate, for his indecision and injustice and inhumanity. He bore it all as a part of the Father's will. The Church of Christ has been justly proud that before Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus witnessed the good confession. That is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." The silence is being described as a good confession. The alleged question that day was whether or not he was king of the Jews. In fact, he was more than such a person. He abides as full of grace and truth today as when he stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Those for whom he suffered and died are not ashamed to have this Savior to rule over them. They gladly acknowledge him to be king of their hearts. A brutally infidel Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But the Jews wanted a death sentence to him because of jealousy. It is quite interesting. They were extremely pious spiritual and religious people, but they were also jealous people. So it seems that even within religion, there is politics. And so politics were properly working within this religious system. And the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, not because he was sinful, but because they were jealous. Religious fanaticism, combined with the political ambitions, let them defy the authority of Jesus and kill him. They became blind, though they thought they saw. Their hearts were more darkened than the Gentile governor Pontius Pilate, such a brutal and cruel person. infidel. Pilate, though he knew the innocence of Jesus, could not release him because of pressures from the Jews. Jesus suffered, and his kingdom is not on earth, but he is the King of Kings. And I think as I conclude this message, there are a few things we need to consider as a part of our applications or understanding of this passage better. I would say, number one, passionate religion can cause us not to see what we must see. Obviously, religion is centered on God and the truth of God and forgiveness of sins and innocence before God, etc. However, passionate religion of the Jews, Judaism, caused the religious fanatics not to see what they must see. Even Gentile infidel Pontius Pilate was able to see, but only religious people could not see it. So, lots of amount of religiosity we may have in our spiritual journey may not keep us from sinning against God. The Jews were blind, though they were not atheists, but practitioners of the faith. I hope that your religion is not a misguided one. I hope that your misguided, misleading religion is making you blind even to Jesus. Jews in Judaism called upon God, but they did not know God. That is a religious irony. The second lesson is this. Passion in religion can burn us with jealousy. Jealousy may represent all kinds of offenses we may commit, you know, all kinds of sins. Our religion does not exclude us from sinning against God through all kinds of sinful offenses. The Jews did not know it, but Pilate saw it. Pilate knew that because of their envy they wanted to kill Jesus, but Jews did not know it. Jews thought that that was the way to honor God. Thirdly, passionate religion may fill the hearts of his followers with sinfulness, including hatred, even to the extent to desire to kill the man of truth. Passionate religion may fill the hearts of his followers with sinfulness, including hatred, envy, even to the extent to desire to kill the man of faith. The kingdom Jesus was referring to was not the kingdom of the earth, but of heaven for which he died. All our devotion and sincere religious life may not be paid off on earth, but only in heaven. Fifthly, Pontius Pilate knew the falsity of the Jews' accusations against Jesus, but he was inactive and he was indecisive. By not taking an action based on his knowledge, he became a perfect partner of the most heinous crime committed in human history. And sixthly, lastly, sometimes silence is the best confession of faith we can make in the presence of persecutions and accusations and charges and oppositions. It was a time when no one understood the Lord. Jesus was silent even before Pontius Pilate. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father. It is not strange that the people of God may stand against oppositions and accusations without any reason. Such time is an occasion to make good confession like our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Then, having considered everything, it was not a part of my message today. I'm just wondering if I can conclude my message with suggestion or solution that may help us to be delivered from such wrongs. passionate religion itself cannot deliver us from our sins. But that Jesus says the truth shall set us free. Truth. And the truth is the scriptures. Next week, I'm going to talk about sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And obviously, the Jews were reading the Old Testament, or from their point of view, the Bible, because they do not believe in the New Testament. For us, both the New and Old Testament, the scriptures. They were reading the Bible, but how come, even though they were reading the Bible, they were believing in the scriptures, but they killed Jesus? How could it be possible? They were not atheists. They were not ungodly people. They were spiritual people. If you think about even Pharisees, oftentimes we despise Pharisees, you know. They are hypocrites. But do you know that they wanted to keep the laws in every detail? So they set the rules, and by all means, they wanted to keep the rules. Thou shalt not lie. So they wanted to define what lie is so that they would not lie. How many Christians can we find who are practicing such a religious practice in our midst? Lots of Christians are hypocrites. Lots of Christians really do not know what they are talking about, what they are believing in. They are not really truly, in a way, set by the truth. Oftentimes they are misunderstanding so many things. While they are reading the scriptures, how could they be misled? Well, that shows us the importance of orthodoxy and the learning from the faithful men of God. From the faithful men of God, we are learning the scriptures and we are passing the same lessons to the next generation. That is the biblical lesson. For example, think about it, you know. For example, when the Bible says, keep the day of the Lord holy. Do not work on the Sabbath day. Good. We're not going to work on the Sabbath day. We're going to keep the day of the Lord holy. Then somebody has to teach us what it means by work. If we do not know what the work is about, we do not know what we are doing. And thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not lie. What is a lie? And there are so many aspects of our talkings, etc. And if we do not know what a lie is, then we will not be able to keep the commandment, thou shalt not lie. Then who is going to teach us about that particular aspect of the scriptures that is done by the forefathers of faith, and the lessons have been transmitted, handed down from generation to generation, even until now. Therefore, what I am studying, what I am preaching, is not a new lesson. It's not a new, brand new revelation, but the things that I have received from the forefathers of our faith. Let me give you a challenge, my dear ones. You may read the Bible. You may come to church. You may believe in God. You may read the scriptures regularly, but if you do not learn, if you are not systematically taught from the people who are faithful unto God, maybe your religion, your own religion is misguiding you, misleading you, just like the Jews, the fanatical Jewish people in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I encourage you, may I challenge you, learn, have a teachable spirit. Please study, learn systematically, so that you may stand firmly on the truth of God. Orthodoxy has been handed down from generation to generation, even to us. Faithful men from person to person, same lessons are handed down. If you do not learn, maybe what you think right may not be right. With their best judgment, the Pharisees, who believed in Torah, Mosaic, first five books, killed their coming Messiah, their King Jesus on Calvary's cross. Never forget it. Learn. Learn, friends. There are times when you can learn. There are opportunities when you can learn. Opportunities are not always available. How many times have I said that? Learn, my friends. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we look at Pontius Pilate, what a misery. He knew the truth, but he did not practice it. The Jews, they were religious and pious spiritually. They were godly. They were God-fearing. But they did not know their King Jesus. They killed Jesus. Oh, dear gracious Lord, be merciful to us. Help us to learn from the scriptures and truly will be guided by the Spirit of God as we learn more and more of truth from the scriptures. Empower us with the truth of God. Make our souls thirsty and hungry for the righteousness and the truth of God, Lord. There are so many lukewarm Christians who do not care to learn, who really do not feel to learn. There is no hunger and thirst in their souls for the truth of God. Week after week, they hear God's word from the pulpit, from the scriptures, but their godly seeds are not being properly growing and bearing fruits, but rather those seeds are dying in their rocky hearts and waywards. Dear gracious Lord, please open our hearts so that we may see the truth of God. Help us to crave for the spiritual food for our spiritual growth. Make us to be such people. Lord, make our church like such a church.